Amen. Thank you, Mike. And good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Excited to see you on this President's Day weekend. Hope you get the day off of work and get to spend some time with your kids tomorrow. I know not everybody gets that, but here we are, President's Day. I guess we're all supposed to look at a picture of Mount Rushmore tomorrow or something like that. Not really sure what it's about. But my name is Brian, one of the pastors on the team, and excited to be leading us through our time in God's Word this morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out and join me in Romans chapter 12. That's right, we're not in Luke this morning. If you're brand new here this morning, this is a different kind of a day. We've been walking verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Luke for about 18 months now. We're in chapter 16. Pastor Anson will continue us in that journey next week. But this morning he gave me a blank slate, could preach on anything I wanted. And as I prayed, felt pressed into Romans chapter 12. So that's where we'll be. But I want to start with this just to sort of set the stage, explain why we're going to be here. Today is February the 18th. Not sure if you've looked at your calendar, but that's where we fall, which means we are officially entering a pretty unique moment in our annual year here in our American society. It's the time of the year that I like to call the graveyard for New Year's resolutions. That's right. We're about 6-7 weeks past that, you know, crystal ball dropping, 6-7 weeks past New Year's Eve and New Year's Day and all the fun football that happened that weekend. But with it too, most of us made a lot of New Year's resolutions, some commitments, some desires, evaluating our life at the turn of the year and thinking to ourselves, we want to make some changes. So probably many of you decided to get healthier and you decided to start working out. Many of you decided to get healthier by eating better. And so you cleared out the pantry of all the bad stuff and you're trying to eat fruits and vegetables. Maybe some of you make spiritual commitments, wanting to read the word more. A lot of people make New Year's resolutions, but this is the time of the year where they die, right? Like the gym is emptying back out again. The pantry is getting filled back up with Cheetos and Fritos and Doritos and Tostitos and all this stuff. Our lives are sort of returning back to the old habits that are winning out. We're learning that, yes, indeed, it is hard to teach an old dog new tricks. Anybody with me? Anybody else feeling guilty this morning? Why you got to bring that up, Pastor Brian? Why you got to call me out like that? Well, I bring it up because I think it relates to a very real spiritual problem that we face in our own lives on an ongoing basis that we're repeatedly confronted with as followers of Jesus that I want to talk about this morning, and it's the issue of spiritual stagnancy. Spiritual stagnancy, that thing that can happen in our lives at different moments in life where our zeal, our motivation, our excitement, sort of like we all felt back on New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, begins to wane. Where our walk with the Lord, our love for God, our relationship with Him, our intimacy with God begins to sort of dry up, begins to grow distant, begins to get cold, begins to get stale. We begin to slip from the heat of affection we have for God at one moment into kind of a coldness, a distance, a stagnancy of sorts. And on some level, like we would still say we love God. In fact, we probably still are engaged in some sort of spiritual discipline. You're here this morning. You're still going to church in these moments very often. You're still maybe even cracking the Bible in the morning, still saying prayers before meals. But in some ways, you've kind of like walked away from the Lord. It's cold. You're going through the motions of it all, but your heart's not in it, right? It's been a while. In fact, maybe even months or years sometimes since you've really raised the eyes of your heart up to Him. You offered your heart up to Him. There's external stuff going on, but your heart is cold. It's stagnant. Everything's become rote and routine. Kind of your faith has become mechanical or empty or even dead. In some ways, you're going through the motions, but it's been a long time since you were truly with God. Anybody know what I'm talking about? This can happen in all of our relationships. You know, if you're married, you know this can happen. It was Valentine's Day this week. You might have gone on a Valentine's date. Well, you can imagine a scenario. I hope it's not true for you, but where like you're going on the date, you're going through the motions, but like your heart's not there. Something's grown cold between you and your spouse, and you're still sitting across the table from each other, but you have nothing to talk about, no shared intimacy. It's grown cold. It can happen in relationships, friendships, you know, friends that were once near and dear, just sort of things change, things grow distant, and you just don't have much to talk about when you get together anymore. And it can absolutely happen with the Lord as well. Spiritual intimacy and closeness with God kind of fading away into a kind of stagnancy. And perhaps truly it has been years since you were last close with the Lord. Have you been there? I'm not asking you to raise your hand or anything, but have you been there? Are you there maybe even right now? How long has it been since you've lifted the eyes of your heart and really looked upon the Lord? I don't want to, you know, create any guilt in you. This can happen to us. I know it can happen to us for two reasons. First, biblically, we see a lot of examples of this in the Bible. You're not alone. God's people have dealt with the issue of spiritual stagnancy their whole existence. Exodus comes to mind. Perhaps you've studied that before. I've been reading through it with my kids, sort of in family worship lately, and we've been reading and seeing how God did this awesome, you know, redemption moment of God's people. They were in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. If you know the story, we preached through it for like 4 years a few years ago. And I think Luke's going to win out. I think it's going to be longer than Exodus, actually, which is pretty amazing. But you know the story. They're in slavery, harsh slavery under Pharaoh, miserable, and God just does a miracle. He throws 10 plagues on Egypt. He twists, you know, Pharaoh's arm until he cries uncle, and he redeems his people out of Egypt. They walk on dry ground through the Red Sea, walls of water on each side. God's miraculous redemption, just powerful in their life. And what do they do immediately afterwards? Go read it, Exodus 16. It is an entire chapter of worship. White hot worship. They're excited about the Lord. They're praising him. My God he's the rock. He's the deliverer. He's the redeemer. Miriam's running around with the tambourine. It's awesome. But 3 months later, like less than 3 months later, they're in Exodus chapter 32 building a golden calf and saying, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." Which I'll agree is not stagnancy at all. That's like rebellion. But it actually teaches us something really important. Somewhere along the way of spiritual stagnancy comes rebellion eventually. Like stagnancy is just like coldness comes before rebellion. Their hearts grew cold before they started worshiping a calf. They're not the only ones. David dealt with this. He was a man who knew love for the Lord. He had great affection for God. He wrote a lot of Psalms. He wrote Psalm 16 where he says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. In your presence is fullness of joy." Psalm 23 says this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I never need anything if I have the Lord." And yet he also wrote this, Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He'd lost his joy. He felt distance from God. He knew what that experience was like. He walked through the highs and he walked through the lows. He walked through spiritual stagnancy. I also see this example in Israel just repeatedly. You could call the entire Old Testament like adventures and apathy for Israel. They go from like excitement for God into leaning upon other things, walking into rebellion. God has to bring them back, usually through pain. But they deal with this, and you catch perhaps the best example of all in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29, where Isaiah, a prophet of God, is used to confront Israel when they're stagnant. And he says this about them. God speaking through Isaiah, he says, "These people, the Israelites, they draw near to me with their mouth." Probably heard this before. "They draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." They're coming near to me with their lips. They're saying good things, but their hearts aren't in it. It's lip service. It's going through the motions. It's spiritual mechanics. It's spiritual stagnancy. So we see this biblically. It's absolutely true. We see examples of it. But I also know it's true, not just biblically, but experientially, personally. I know this is true because I've been there. I'm not preaching this sermon today from like I know I am on a pedestal. I know I'm on a podium. But I'm not up here saying like, you know, if you can do it right, you'll never be stagnant. I'm saying I deal with this too. I do love God deeply. My heart loves him with a lot of affection, but sometimes it does grow cold. I'm here every Sunday. I get paid to go to church. It's my job. I'm always here. And yet there are moments where I'll like catch myself in a sermon. I'll wake up and come to myself and say, "What did I just sing?" Like, we just sang some songs. I was singing. There was sound coming out of my mouth. My lips were saying words. I don't even remember what the words were. It's lip service. It's mechanics. I didn't worship at all. There's motions happening. There's mechanics of worship playing out, but there's no worship. My heart's not in it. There's moments where I can like have more affection for the dogs on Saturday night than I do for the Lord on Sunday morning. I can say glory, glory to all Georgia with a lot of zeal, and then glory to God with almost nothing on Sunday morning. And it sounds funny. It sounds like something to laugh at, family, but this is not funny. Spiritually speaking, this is worrisome. This is dangerous for me, for us, for David, for Israel. Every time they face this kind of stagnancy of soul is alarming because the Bible's really clear. The heart matters most of all when it comes to worship. Like where the heart's not in it, it's actually empty and meaningless. The heart is the wellspring of life, the Bible teaches. The heart's that part of us where, you know, together with our soul, it's our innermost being. It's the part that God like impressed upon him, his image. That's the part that's made in the image of God that's different than animals, different than dogs and cats and all of creation. This is the part of us that's able to know God, love God, and worship God. And it's the part that God most wants from us. Like when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, which goes like this, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's first on the list. He does want your body, he does want your mind and your strength and your soul, but he wants your heart. He wants your heart. It's what God's always wanted most. So stagnancy is so dangerous because at the end of the day, God has never wanted empty religion. He's never wanted blind obedience. He's never wanted empty rituals and mechanical worship. He wants your heart. He wants you. And stagnancy reduces your spiritual life to something that he doesn't even care about. In Isaiah chapter 1, where he's confronting them in their stagnancy, he says, why are you bringing me sacrifices? I don't want these. I want your heart. I'm not even going to listen to your prayers anymore because your heart's not in them. It's dangerous, family. It's disturbing. It's duty without devotion. It's worship without affection. It's religion without relationship. And it's empty before the Lord. And I can't imagine anything Satan would want more than us thinking we're walking with God when our heart's not there at all. Us in a cold, distant spot from the Lord where it's been months, days, weeks, or even years since we've actually lifted the eyes of our hearts to look at him. So I want to ask this question as we start. Where are you this morning? How's your heart today? It's Valentine's week. It's the heart holiday. Let's do some heart work. How are you doing? How long has it been since you've truly looked at God with the eyes of your heart? Since in worship, you raised not just your voice, not just your words, but your heart to him. You contemplated what you're saying. You consciously like worshiped the Lord. There's a great old Puritan, Stephen Charnock, who talks about this in a book I've been reading lately. He says it this way. I think we've got this for the screens. He says, our worship must not be a mere physical worship because God's not a body. It must rise from the center of our soul because God is a spirit. We must not only have a loud voice, but an elevated soul. Love that phrase, elevated soul. Not only a bended knee, but a broken heart. Not only a supplicating tone, but a groaning spirit. Not only a ready ear for the word, but a receiving heart for the word. This shall be of greater value with him than the most costly outward services. Family, how long has it been since your soul was elevated? Are you cold this morning? Are you going through the motions? Are you dry and distant? Are you stagnant? If so, I got good news. That's what today's for. So I prayed about a blank Sunday on the calendar and prayed through what passage to deal with and what issue to bring up. This was the one the Lord pressed on my heart because I know how much I need it. So if you're here this morning, then I think God has something to say to you. If you're cold this morning, I think God has some warm fire to bring you close. And I think Romans 12 is the right place to go. As I've studied it, as I've looked at it, as I've been ministered to it in my own heart, I think it offers us an antidote to stagnancy and also like a framework for how to have enduring warmth, enduring renewal with the Lord. So let's pull up a seat by the campfire. Let's get warm. I'm going to read this for you. I'm going to look at verse 1 and 2. Here's sort of the game plan if you like a good outline. And I'm going to bring out three truths, three doctrinal realities, spiritual realities Paul teaches in these verses about how our lives are supposed to work, how they're meant to operate, how God's designed the Christian life to look. And then I want to sort of at the end, take a step back and look at four spiritual disciplines, four habits we can walk in to try and apply these things to us. And then we'll be all done. So 7 points, three at first, four at the end. Two lists. I like lists. That's just me. But let me start by just praying. I know we've prayed. I want to pray. Because just like Stephen Charnock said, we're not just going to need ears for the word, but hearts that receive it. So let's pray that God would do that in us as we start. God, would you anoint this moment. We got 40 minutes together now from this point. Lord, would you give us time to hear from you? Would you speak? Would you have an appointment for us this morning that maybe we weren't even coming here for? Maybe this is just emotion for us going through the motions. Maybe we're here on this morning because it's Sunday and that's what we do on Sunday. But Lord, would you meet us in that with yourself, with your grace? For every man, woman, child in this room, Lord, would you speak to us now through your word? Would you have truth for us that would warm our hearts where they're cold? And if we're already warm, Lord, would you maybe protect us and guard us from seasons that are around the corner? Lord, would you strengthen us by your grace for endurance? We love you, Jesus. We need you. We always do. But this morning, would you speak and soften us to receive it well? Let us be hearts of good soil this morning. Soften us up. Take out the thorns. Take out the rocks, Lord. Let your word fall deep. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's look. Let's read this. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, just two verses is where we're at this morning. And before I read it, I do want to give you some context. We haven't been doing verse by verse work through Romans, so you don't have the full context here, but I'll just sort of sum it up. Book of Romans, incredible book, glorious book of the Bible, worthy of our attention and our study. And it all sort of falls into two big parts. In fact, right here, Romans chapter 12 is like the fault line, the big dividing line where all commentators sort of agree. Romans, the first part of Romans is chapters 1 through 11 where Paul unpacks doctrine. He's explaining, you know, what salvation is, how, who we are apart from God, what God has done through Christ to bring us near. I mean, glorious gospel, glorious unpacking of justification and sanctification, all explained there in Romans, you know, 1 through 11. It's doctrine, it's truth. And now, beginning in chapter 12, he's going to explain, how now shall we live? You know, in light of what God has done, in light of who we are in Jesus, what should the Christian life look like? For five chapters, you know, chapter 12 through 16, he's going to explain bit by bit how our spiritual lives should look. And he starts it off with sort of a summary. Commentators agree, this Romans 12, 1 and 2, you've probably heard it before. Maybe you haven't memorized. It's like the summary of the Christian life. And then the rest of the five chapters are going to explain it and unpack it bigger. But here he sort of gives us a glimpse of how it's all supposed to look, how we can keep warm for the long haul. And this is what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. All right, profound verses. Again, you might be familiar with them. You might have heard them before. Let's look at them. Let's see what truth we can pull out that might help us this morning. So three things, grab a pen, take some notes. Three truths I see Paul offering us about our lives as Christians. Number one is this. The Christian life is one of total surrender of our whole selves to God. This is what it's meant to be about. Christian life is meant to be about, is about total surrender of our whole selves to God. At the center of it all, the center of who we are as followers of Jesus is one big verb that falls higher than any other one, and it's surrender, it's yield, it's follow God. We're followers of Christ. He gets to lead. He's in control. We're not autonomous beings. We're not independent anymore. In light of what God has done, we now surrender our lives to him. He gets to rule. In your marriage, in your parenting, in your career, in your day-to-day living, he's in charge. He gets to lead us. And I see this idea of surrender looped up there in verse 1. Look at it again on the screen where Paul tells us we're to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. This is what the Christian life is, presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice, which is a really weird word. It would have drawn something very specific into the minds of the audience Paul was talking to. Sacrifice, what does that mean? Well, it's a reference. If you were a Jewish person at this time, you would have totally been thinking about the Old Testament sacrifices. You know, all the things that are described in Leviticus. You've probably studied some of the Old Testament. You know about the sacrifices. Sacrifices were the center of worship for the people of God, you know, through the entire Old Testament. All the way up to Jesus, this is what defined their worship. They would bring animals to God, to the altar, to the priest. They would come to church with a lamb, with a bull, with a goat, with an animal of some kind. They'd bring it to the priest, lay it upon the altar. It would be slaughtered. Blood would be poured out. scattered on the altar. You can go read Leviticus. It's really interesting, some of the rituals involved with the sacrificial system. And then the animal would be burned as a sacrifice to God. And it was bloody. You can imagine if we did this still today. It was a gory experience, very visceral experience of death that was all necessary because of sin, right? Like, there's a reason God ordained this for him. He explains it in full in Leviticus. He says, you need this in order to be close to me. Your sin is a barrier to me because I'm holy. Your rebellion for me has cost. We can't be together anymore. And the problem's you and your sin. So in order to come close, in order for us to have communion and intimacy and to walk together, you've got to atone for this. And the animals were a way that they didn't have to pay for it with their own blood. The animal could die. That blood could be shed. It was a sacrifice of atonement through death. And all of that ended suddenly with Jesus, okay? So when Jesus comes, we don't do sacrifices anymore. Why? Because he was the ultimate sacrifice. You actually learn in Hebrews that all the Old Testament system of sacrifices was symbolic. It was temporary, meant to point to the coming of Christ when God himself would send his own son, Jesus, who would come willingly to lay down his life as a perfect sacrifice of atonement for sin. He is indeed, as John the Baptist said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Passover lamb pointed to Jesus. The sacrificial offers pointed to Jesus. Jesus laid down his life, and on that cross, he spilled his blood. And some people say, well, that's divine child abuse. It's not. It's divine grace. It's God saying, I'm willing to pay for your sin so you can be close to me. And Jesus' sacrifice was ultimate because it doesn't have to be offered again and again and again. He died once for all. A perfect sacrifice for sin that could cleanse not just the outside, but all the way down on the inside in our hearts. Did something profound. And then this is actually what Paul has been explaining for 11 chapters. Jesus did all that for us so we can be saved. And now he says, therefore, we now offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. God doesn't want, on the other side of Jesus, he doesn't want dead sacrifices anymore. He wants a new thing. He wants your life, a living sacrifice to God. Your whole life is meant to be wrapped up in surrender. Our worship doesn't involve bringing dead sacrifices anymore. God's received that. Now he wants not sacrifices of atonement, he wants sacrifices of surrender, lives for him. Your whole life surrendering to him, every minute of every day. This is nothing new. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 9. He said, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So following Jesus means following Jesus. You don't rule your life anymore. You don't decide what to do with your money anymore. He gets to decide. You yield yourself again and again in every issue of your life to the Lord. Living sacrifice. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're not your own. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price, blood of Jesus. So glorify God in your body. And here he says it this way in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Family, it's a life of surrender. That's the Christian life. This is the first doctrinal thing. We're going to get to more important things as well, but you got to understand this. Your life is meant, every minute of your life is meant to be yielded to the Lord and surrender. Now, three quick words that Paul's saying, three words, they all start with C, that explain what this life of surrender looks like. First, write these down. It's comprehensive. Comprehensive surrender. Our whole life is surrendered to God. And I see this in the way Paul emphasizes every part of our being here in these two verses. He says, present your body, verse 1. Your lips, your hands, your feet, the way you live to God. Present your bodies to God. This is spiritual worship. So you're presenting yourself to God with your body, but it's spiritual. It's your soul. It's soul work. And it also involves our mind. Verse 2 says it's the renewal of our mind is involved in this process too. So mind, body, spirit, that's everything. Whole self to God. Comprehensive surrender. Also continuous surrender. Continuous surrender. We don't do this once. We do it again and again and again every day, multiple times a day, as often as needed. We yield ourselves to God again and again. And I see that wrapped up in the word living. We want to be living sacrifices, Paul says. He wants a life of surrender. Not one moment of surrender. Your Christian life is not just saying the sinner's prayer, yielding yourself to God one time. That does happen. That's where it starts. But then it becomes a life of living sacrifice. Jesus, you're my Lord again today. Every morning, you're surrendering once again. It's continuous. It's also conscious. We surrender consciously. Paul says we're to present our bodies to God. It involves something. This is not a subconscious act. It's not like you're breathing. You're not thinking about breathing right now. Your medulla oblongata is telling your lungs, your diaphragm, to contract and to bring air into them. You're not thinking about that at all. You never have in your whole life. I guess right now you probably are, and you're taking a deep breath. But that's subconscious. You don't think about it. You don't have to think about it when you do it. This is conscious. You have to present yourself to God every day. My daughter just had her 7th birthday last week, and we presented presents to her. We brought them to her. It's like that. It's conscious. We tune ourselves to the Lord. We say, you get my life. Every day, your Christian life should start every day. Lord, I want to know what you have to say, and I want to do what you have to say. Total surrender, conscious, comprehensive, continuous, every single day. That's what Paul's talking about. This is the Christian life. Total surrender, living with him, presenting ourselves to him. And why? Because God wants you. He wants you. He wants to commune with you every day. He wants to live your life in intimacy with him. And guess what? If you can pull that off, there's no stagnancy there. It never grows cold, living with the Lord every day. Lord, what do you want? Here's what I want. Following him, there's warmth every day. Fullness of joy lived out in the presence of God. The problem is it's hard to pull off, right? How do we actually do this? Brian, that sounds great, but that feels big and heavy. I'm already cold. I'm already apathetic and indifferent. Now you're telling me I got to surrender every moment of my life and consciously give myself to the Lord every day. Yes, that's the answer, but no, it's not as hard as you think. Point number two, here we go. Second thing Paul's saying here, very important. Surrender is the natural conclusion to beholding God and his grace. Tune in here, family. This is the key of this sermon. We got to see Paul's logic. We got to get underneath his words so that he can show us that this life of surrender is not impossible at all. It's actually inevitable as long as we're looking at the right things. Total surrender, conscious, comprehensive, continual surrender flows naturally out of our lives as we behold, as we look at, gaze at, contemplate, meditate upon God and his grace, who he is and what he's done. Look at God, this life will just happen. It flows naturally out of what we stare at. Look back at verse 1, I want to show you this. I see this rooted in this passage twice, both times in verse 1 as Paul anchors this command of surrendering to an indispensable preamble. Look with me, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, underline that if you underline your Bible, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. So we're doing something here. We're gonna surrender. We're gonna live our lives in total surrender to the Lord, but we're doing it out of something. This is not a command that Paul's giving in chapter 1. He's giving it in chapter 12 because he's said a whole lot of things. He's built a really strong foundation. This is not a command that hangs in the air. It's anchored to things he's been saying before. We're doing this therefore. We're doing this by the mercies of God. So we should all be asking, what's that therefore? Therefore, and what are these mercies of God? Well, we don't have time to go through all of Romans 1 through 11. It's glorious, glorious doctrine. I'll tell you that. It is, I would say, the most powerful and clear articulation of the gospel in all the Bible. It's worth us studying. Martin Luther says it this way. I mean, the people of God have loved Romans since the very beginning, when they were gathering together the writings of Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and Mark, and they're compiling the New Testament and loving these documents and refusing to let them go, and it eventually became our New Testament. As this process is unfolding, there's a reason why Romans is first. Like, the gospels came first, and then Acts, history, but of all the epistles, there's a bunch of them, they put Romans first. It wasn't written first. It's just the best. It's so good. I mean, go read. I wish we had time to like go through all of one through. I just don't have time. But this is, Martin Luther said it this way, trying to sum up why this book is so good. He said, this epistle, Martin Luther's the great reformer. He started the Protestant Reformation. He actually started it because he was reading and studying Romans, interestingly. He saw the true gospel, which had been lost in the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. But he wrote this in his commentary on Romans. He says, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament. It is truly the purest gospel. We've got the four gospels, but this is the purest one. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul. So he's saying, you should memorize it word for word, 16 chapters for sure, but that's just where you start. Then you should think about it every single day. That's Martin Luther said that. The greatest preacher of probably the 20th century was a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached in London, worthy of you going and listening to some of his sermons. He preached through the book of Romans. It took him 12 years. So you think Anson's long-winded. You have no clue. You have zero idea. 366 sermons looking at words, 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 and why Paul wrote them and trying to get underneath them because it's that good. Worth his time. John Piper preached through Romans. He's, you know, at least in my opinion, one of the greatest preachers living today. Glorious life, 70 plus years of faithfulness to God. He preached through Romans. It took him 8 years, 225 sermons. Family, if you go read it and study it, it's treasure. It's treasure that for 11 chapters, 5,178 glorious Greek words in chapters 1 through 11 that just extol one thing again and again and again, the mercies of God. That we by ourselves just run from God. He's glorious. He's revealed himself in nature. We rebel and we have no hope. By works of the law, no one will be justified, Romans 3:20. We just sin. He's glorious. We don't worship him. We go our own way. We don't yield to him. We set ourselves up as the God of our lives. And we have no hope of ever getting back to him. That's where chapter 3 sort of brings you to. And then the glorious gospel starts to be unpacked. But God, rich in mercy, decided to send Jesus, his only son, as a propitiation for your sins. His blood poured out to cover your sins so that he might bring you to God. So he could justify you. Then you get to chapter 5, it says, glorious truth. Since we've been justified by God through faith, believing in Jesus, not our works, just trusting in God, free grace given, since we've been justified, we have peace with God. It's glorious. And that's just chapter 5. Then you get to chapter 8. That's Mount Everest of it all. Oh, man, we could preach through chapter 8. I'm behind. Man, we got to move. Here's my point. Here's my point. For 11 glorious chapters, he fixates on the mercy of God. And now he says, therefore. You've stared at God for a long time. Therefore, now, let's live for him. And he's saying something incredibly profound, which is this. I'll just sum it up in a sentence. What you stare at shapes you. Write that down. What you look at shapes you. He says it this way in verse 2. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Look at God. Look at his grace. Behold him, and you'll be different inside. This life of surrender, the Christian life is not one we muscle up for. It's not like, you know, bench pressing 350 pounds. We don't get stronger little by little and eventually pull off the Christian life. We just look at God and he pulls it off. He indwells us with spiritual power. He transforms us by his mercy as we look at him. And it comes naturally. And I'll be honest with you, most of the spiritual stagnancy in our lives, most of our spiritual problems, the coldness, the distance, the dryness grows because our eyes have stopped looking at God. Our hearts have stopped beholding him and his mercy. We've gotten busy with our career and with our kids and with our marriage and with all the other things. We've gotten busy with church work. We're up at the church every night. This can happen for pastors. You can be so involved in God's work, your heart dies. You're reading the Bible every day, but it's for the church. It's not for your soul. You're looking at words, but your heart's not looking at the words. Don't be conformed by the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Therefore, by these mercies, present your body to God. In verse 2, he says that word transformed. There's only one other place in the New Testament where it shows up. Paul wrote a lot. Most of your New Testament is Paul's words, but he only uses this particular Greek word, metamorphosis. Think, you know, caterpillar to butterfly, totally new, transformation. He only uses it twice, right here in verse 2, transformed by the renewing of your mind. But the other place, I think, illustrates what I'm trying to say here perfectly. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. So let's look at it briefly. I think we have it for the screens. Just showcases this idea, what you stare at shapes you. What you look at affects the loves in your heart, what you give your attention to with your heart, your soul, affects the affections of your life. He says this, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is like the end of a glorious paragraph. I don't have time to get into it all, but you can see it there. He's saying when we behold God, the veil of not being able to see God clearly is taken away when you have faith in Christ. The veil comes off with Jesus, and now you can look at God clearly and see his grace, see his mercy. When you stare at him, you're transformed. It's like Jesus said, we preached this a few months ago, the eye is the lamp of the body, Jesus said. What you stare at, stuff comes in. Problem is we are staring, and scrolling at a lot of things that are killing our soul, not reviving our soul. Your deadness is not disconnected from the habits of your eyes. It's like linked powerfully. So we've got to look at him. That's what I'm trying to say. We can't pull this off with moral muscle. We're not going to live out Christian surrender by ourselves. We've got to look at him until he shapes us and transforms us into something new, until the salt water becomes fresh, until the anger and anxiety and envy become love, joy, and peace. He just does it as we look at him. We've got to get our eyes on him. There's no stagnancy there. There's no dryness. There's no coldness. It's renewal, heat renewed every day. God just keeps throwing logs on the fire. So how do we do this? We're going to get to the application in just a second. I want to show you one more promise, though. Third truth. One more glorious promise Paul gives us here, meant to stir up motivation in our hearts, is this. The surrendered soul finds itself living out the will of God. The surrendered soul finds itself living out the will of God. Look real quickly at verse 2, the last half, where this great truth, this promise is given. It's like God saying, there's a big gift for you if you'll do this. If you'll look at me every day, be transformed by me, there's a gift in your life on the other side of that. And it's this, that on the other side of surrender, by testing, you'll be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So when you surrender, you are able to test and discern what God's will is, which is a huge promise. Glorious promise. The Greek here is really interesting. It's a little difficult to translate. In your English Bible right now, there's two verbs. Let's leave it on the screen if you don't mind. Verse number two. There's two verbs, test and discern. You know, as you live the surrendered life, you'll be able to test and discern what God's will is. But that, in the Greek, that's one verb. It's dokimazo, if you want to know. And it does mean to test and examine, but it's more than that. This is why most of the English translations bring it forward into two words, because it's a big thought. It is test, it is examine, but more than that, it's to pass the test. It's like to examine something and judge it as good and lovely. To test and approve. To test and love what you find in the test. You know, to pass the test. That's the idea wrapped up in dokimazo, which is why the Bible, the English translations bring it forward into two words. And I actually like what the NIV says better. ESV is great on most fronts, but NIV, I think, gets closer to the mark. I think we have this for the screens as well. The way it phrases is, you know, surrender your life, living sacrifices to God, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You'll know it. And you'll approve of it. You'll know it and you'll love it. You'll get a taste for it. You'll choose it. And here's the point. Here's the point he's making. Let me sum it up. God has a will for your life. He's got a will for your life. He has like things for you to do tomorrow and today. Whether you're 85 and you're in the last years of your life, or you're 15 and you're trying to figure out, what I've got my whole life in front of me. What do I do with it? God has desires for you. He has things, good works he's prepared from eternity past for you to walk in. He has things for you to do, and his will is good and perfect and pleasing. Like it's, his will is everything you would choose if you could see everything that he sees. Like his will is what you want. And we get asked all the time, everybody asks, how do I know the will of God? How do I discern and live out God's will for my life? And Paul is saying here like this, surrender to God, renew your mind day by day, keep looking on him, keep beholding him, and as you do that, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Then God's will start falling out of your life and you don't even mean for it to. Like, you'll have a taste for it. You'll find God's will lovely. You'll know between A, B, and C. You'll know which path to take because God shaped you into a new person that likes path C, which is his desire. God's will isn't something you find, it's something you live. It's something you find yourself living as God transforms you day by day. It's not as hard as we make it out to be. It's being transformed. God's will for you is to have your quiet time tomorrow morning, to be with him, to live with him. Amen. Living sacrifice, that's the idea here. Which means stagnancy at the end of the day is just a disease of distraction. And renewal awaits us. All of God's power to transform us, make us into new creations that look like him and live like him. And all that happens as we bring him our hearts, as we behold him with our souls. It all flows naturally out of that. So that's where the shift has to happen. We got to start looking at God. So how do we do that? This is where we end. Here you go. Four, I want to get real practical for a few minutes. Four habits to practice in your life to try and pull this off. We're after transformed hearts that will live out a life of yielding to God day by day, minute by minute, being changed down there in the inside where you can't get at it with your hands. You're not going to change your own heart. It's got to be God, but he'll do it as you look at him. That's what I'm telling you, Paul's telling you, God's telling us from Romans 12. So how do we do that? Four things. Number one, feast with Jesus every day. I got a big word there for you so it's easy to remember. Feast, but a sentence so you can understand what I mean. Feast with Jesus every day. I'm talking quiet time here. I'm talking daily devotion. I'm talking spending time with God every day, where you lift your heart to him, listen to him, speak to him. You step back out of your life, out of the world, spiritually speaking, and lift your heart up to God and look at him. There's two things this will always involve every single time, 100%. Feasting with the Lord. Bible, this is how you hear from God. And prayer, that's how you talk back. Communing with God. He speaks through his word. He doesn't speak through your heart. He doesn't speak through tingly feelings and coincidences out there in the world. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your gut. Trust the bird. Trust the Bible. That's how he speaks. He always speaks through his word. And prayer is how we speak back. Prayer is how we talk back to him. Lord, I don't understand what I'm reading. Would you give me a mind that can understand? Lord, I'm not being changed. I'm still struggling with this sin issue. I need you, Lord. Communal relationship. Spend time with the Lord. And this just takes discipline, family. You just got to do it. There's no trick here. There's just like set the alarm, wake up, and do it. Brian, that sounds legalistic. Well, I'm okay with that. I think Jesus is too. I think some of you need a little legalism in your life. Some of you, the issue isn't legalism, it's laziness. It's like, you know, if you want to be legalistic depending on the Lord. Be legalistic, getting your heart up to God every morning. I think Jesus is just fine with that kind of legalism. Two things it needs to be. First, needs to be first thing. Do it in the morning. I don't care if you're an evening person. Just let me be, for a moment, a pastor to you. Do it in the morning. You know, if you're cold, you're not going to wait till midnight to put on your jacket. Don't be cold all day. Get with the Lord. It's too late to have God affect your day if you spend time with him at 10 p.m. I'm not saying like there's no value in it. Read the word at 10 p.m. too, you know, and 10 p.m. can shift you for the next day. So I get there's, I'm not trying to make you a little Pharisee, but at the same time, like, give God your day. Wake up and run to him. Feast with him. That's why I say it, feast too. It needs to be food. Give him your heart. He's our daily bread. The word is our daily bread. Feast with the Lord. So it needs to be first. It needs to be every single day too. I know you're busy. I know you've got a lot going on. You have got to find time to do this. You've got to. You've got to present your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice. It just won't happen if you don't do it. You make time for things that are important to you. I bet there hasn't been a day where you haven't eaten last week. You make time to eat. Make time for this, family. Number two, gather. Gather with the church every Sunday. You're probably thinking to yourself, Brian, these are easy. These are the things I already knew. Yeah, exactly. They're the same things. They're always the same things. You just got to do them. Read your Bible, get to church. Gather with the church. Once a week on the Lord's Day, come to church. Gather with the saints in corporate worship. Come and sing songs to God, sit under the word, take the Lord's Supper, lift your heart up to the Lord among each other. This is a protection for your soul. This is an opportunity for God and his people to encourage you and to pull your gaze back to him every single week when you might be slipping on your own. God has created this thing for you and for me and for all of us. Now, every week, a meal is prepared for you by God through men that he's called to care for you. Our full-time job is to care for your souls. He's called us. He's called me to like leave vocational world in order to think about Romans 1 and 2 for you all week long. Hours and hours and words and words and words for you. And if you're not here, you can't hear. You won't enjoy it. So you got to make it a priority. You got to get here and spend time with the Lord. Your life will be stagnant if you don't come. He's got good things to feed you with. When you're healthy, he keeps you healthy here. When you're wandering, he wakes you up here. Sometimes Sundays are like a rubber band snapped against your wrist. Just kind of get going. Come on, let's do this. So do it. Gather with the church. Make it a priority. Don't let other things win. It doesn't work. You might think it's seasonal. I promise you it's not seasonal. It's got to be every week. He's ordered our lives. 6 days are ours. 1 day is his. And we need it. Every week we need it. Number three, weed your heart of worldly loves. Take time regularly, weekly, monthly, to do exactly what Paul says in verse 2, to not be conformed with this world. And I want you to think of this like weeding, because I think it's a perfect analogy, perfect illustration for how this is supposed to work. It's almost spring. You know, gardens, you're about to plant your garden if you're a gardener, and healthy gardening requires weeding. You know, the tomatoes won't come up if there's other weeds stealing all the nutrients out of the soil. You're going to have tiny little tomatoes. And if there's weeds blocking out the sunlight so they can't grow, it just, everything stifles out. Everything breaks out. It stops working when there's other things that are stealing up all the joy and attention in your life. So just like in a garden, you got to pull some stuff out of there so the healthy stuff can grow. So what are the big worldly weeds in your mind right now? What in your life, think about this, hear me, and do this in your mind right now. What are the big worldly weeds in your life right now? What are you staring at and listening to and being influenced by that is shaping you into someone that looks less like Jesus and more like this world? What is coming through your TV? What is coming through your phone? What is coming through a podcast, through books, through video games, through people in your life? What are you watching to, listening, reading, playing, scrolling, staring at that's shaping you less like the Lord? Is it politics, pop culture? Is it the markets, the latest health fads, the latest cleaning tricks, the latest investment advice? Is it Instagram? Is it Facebook? Is it Twitter? Is it Taylor? Is it Travis? Is it Kim? Is it Kanye? Is it Donald? Is it Joe? Is it Dow Jones? Is it Marie Kondo? Is it Robert Kiyosaki? I don't know what it is for you. What are you spending hours of your day staring at the very best is empty and the very worst is corrupting and destroying your life? We need to do some weeding, family. So right now, get specific. Right? If you're taking notes, if you got your phone, write down one thing that needs to change. Just something that's big that needs to go. Sometimes all the coldness in our life is like from one source, and if we get it out and it just changes everything. So write it down. Stop looking at me. Write it down. I mean it. Write it down. We're going to talk about these in MCs this week. If you got your spouse, lean over and whisper what it is in their ear. I need to take this out of my life. Do it. Guess what God says in his word? He's talking about the parable of the sower. He says, sometimes the word falls on thorny soil and the thorns are the cares of this life. And the thing never grows up in your life because it's choked out by the cares of this life. You're going to forget to go weed. That's what it means. You're going to get back to life this afternoon and back to life tomorrow and President's Day and looking at Mount Rushmore. You're going to forget to take some things out of your life. The weeds in your life are already going to choke out the word. So don't let it. Talk to your spouse. Write it down. Do some weeding. Number four, last one here. Fast. Fast to cultivate godly hungers. Restrain your body through fasting physically in order to present yourself spiritually to God. Sometimes we can be so cold spiritually, so dead, so dry, so lulled to sleep that what we need is a jolt. You know, like the polar plunge a few years ago. You just got to like jump into some cold, icy water and wake your body up. And that's what fasting can do for you, spiritual fasting. It restrains the appetites of this physical world in order to cultivate hungers and appetites for God. The most common fast in the Bible is from food. You don't eat, and with every cringe of your body for hunger, you tell your soul, God, I need you. I'm presenting my body to you. I need you more than I need food. I want you, Lord. It's a way to wake your soul up. Satisfy me with you, God. When serious spiritual stagnancy is present, when it's been weeks or months or years where you really haven't lifted up your heart to God, sometimes fasting is the very best way to wake up, to bend yourself back to the Lord. So I want to do something unique. You know, I don't think I've ever done this, at least, but I want to invite you to join me in sort of a corporate fast on Tuesday this week. I was going to do it tomorrow, but it's a holiday and you're probably going to have some meals planned or something with your family if you get the day off. But Tuesday, you know, February 20th, let's fast together for our own souls, if you're dry, but also for our church, for the dry among us, for the cold among us. Let's fast. Let's beg God to wake us up. Let's beg God to like draw our hearts in a way he's never done before in 2024. Let's just like ask God to do something big and unusual and abnormal and spiritual and true and lasting and eternal and enduring. Let's just ask God to work collectively. And there's, you know, there's no legalism there. If you got a lunch meeting, like God, he lives in eternity. Do it Wednesday. It doesn't matter. But let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Let's ask him to carry us into lives of total surrender. There you go. Four habits: feast, gather, weed, and fast, all designed to help us lift our gaze to the Lord. There's more. There's more you can do, and he'll show you as you go. These are a start. These are ways to start practicing dependency. They're disciplines of dependence, to lift our eyes from this world to him. And remember, through them all, you got to bring your heart. Don't go through the motions with these things. Jesus did not die on the cross so you could have some spiritual disciplines in your life. He wants you. He died to bring you close. These are ways to grasp at him, to come to him, to bring our hearts with him so that he can satisfy us and shape us and transform us and make us into men and women that look like him. So let's do this. We're all done. In just a moment, the band's going to come and lead us in a time of worship, a time of response, time and opportunity for us to lift our hearts to the Lord, to think about the words we're saying and to present our bodies and renew our minds in with him. And as always, the tables for the Lord's Supper will be open to all of you in this room who are followers of Christ, who have bowed the knee to Jesus, who have placed your faith in Jesus, who have been transformed by his grace, to go to the tables and to take the bread and the juice and remember the body and the blood of Jesus that was broken and shed for you on the cross. Opportunity to remember Jesus, to gaze at and behold his mercy towards you, and to be renewed and to be shaped by that moment in the way God's designed to happen week by week by week for our lives. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you to go and remember and behold him and rest in him. And if you're here this morning and you've never surrendered to Jesus, I just want to invite you to right now. You're not a follower of Christ. You know, you wouldn't fit the description I just gave, so the tables aren't necessarily for you. Let me just tell you something true about yourself. Your soul will never have rest until it rests in God. Your career, your family, your parenting, your kids, your life will just be empty. I know sometimes it can feel like it's not empty, but then it just always comes back to emptiness. It's because God's missing. He made you for himself. And we draw near to him one way only, through the blood of Jesus. So there's one way to start your Christian life, and that is right now in your heart to look upon Jesus and to say, save me of my sins, forgive me of my failures. I am far from you, and I see that you and what you did on the cross is the only way back. He died for you. He shed his blood so you can live your life with him. And there's no way to him but through his blood. There's a fountain filled with blood. You got to walk through it. Not covered, you don't get to go. You try with works to get there. You try with moralism and doing it in your own strength. You just will never get there. Emptiness, pervasive emptiness for a lifetime. But go through Christ, behold Christ, cry out in your heart upon the name of the Lord. You'll be saved. He gives it freely. It's free grace given through faith, beholding, trusting in Jesus. So do that in your heart right now. And if you've done that, come talk to us. We got some ministers at the cross. We'd love to pray with you, help you begin your journey with the Lord. If you've been cold this morning, unusual spiritual stagnancy, God's convicting and drawing you back to himself, go pray with somebody. Go pray. Let the Lord renew you. for all of us. Let's return to the Lord this morning. He's calling for our hearts, not just our hands, not just our lips. He wants that. He wants your body, but he wants your heart. So let's return to him. Let's lift the, as Charnock said, the very center of our souls. Let's lift him up to God. Let's pray together. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your providential timing, the way you order truth for our lives to come in at just the right moment. I don't know who's cold this morning. I know I've been there. And I pray, Lord, I pray very fervently for whoever you ordained this message to come out of my mouth for today, that they would receive it, that they would hear the heart of love you have for them, the tender mercy that you're extending in this moment to draw them close. You want them. You're not after just discipline and empty ritual and empty religion. You want them. Would they see that? Would they come? Would they go to these tables and come back to their seats, and would they worship, Lord, with hearts in a different position, spiritually speaking, on a different plane, higher than this world? And God, would you fulfill every promise you've given in this powerful two verses? Would you shape them as they look at you? Would you let light come in through their eyes of their hearts and reorder their hearts and reorder their loves and reorder what they approve of and what they disapprove of? God, would you let holiness begin to flow like streams of fresh water from some salty hearts? Would you get our gaze, God, and would you therefore get all the glory? If we bring the change, it's us, Lord, but you've ordained it in such a way where you bring the change always, and therefore you get all the glory. We need you. We will not do it without you. So God, as we give ourselves to you, would you do what we ask? If we put our hearts in your hands, would you be the faithful good shepherd who takes them and who satisfies us with your unending love? We love you, God. We worship you with our hearts. Amen.